Well, good morning, church. It is indeed a privilege to open the Word of God with you this morning. And I'm so thankful to Pastors Nick and Andy for this opportunity to be with you today. As Pastor Nick shared, Highview Bible Church utilizes these church facilities on Sunday afternoons. And so on behalf of the elders, on behalf of our congregation, on behalf of my family, my wife, and my 9 kids take up these 2 rows right here on Sunday afternoons. A great, big, hearty thank you from our church. And just want you to be encouraged that your leadership has chosen to maximize the use of this facilities for the proclamation of God's Word and the discipleship of God's people. So again, thank you for sharing this church with us. Well, I invite you to take out your Bibles at this time and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, as we will really focus on the first 2 verses of the 12th chapter. We'll go back into chapter 11 for context, and then we'll really focus our time of exposition on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. If you would bow with me as we ask for God's wisdom, as we open His Word. Let's pray together. Holy God, thank you for this opportunity to gather with these brothers and sisters of First Baptist Church Clovis. Thank you for the grace you've shown even our church in the use of these beautiful facilities. Thank you for your scripture this morning, particularly for this book of Hebrews. I do pray that once again we would see you for who you are, God, in the text. That we would see you high and exalted in your majesty, and that we would be confronted and humbled by our own sin, and that we would find our rest and our joy in the righteousness that's found alone in Christ Jesus. So as we look in your word, please illuminate our minds and impassion our hearts and empower our wills, we pray, to see your Son, to worship Him, to love Him above all, and to see that He is indeed greater than everyone and everything. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, I've broken up these 2 verses in Hebrews 12 into 4 points. And if the tool of alliteration is helpful for you, like it is for me, they all start with the letter L. The first 3 points are found in verse 1, and then the 4th and final point will be driven by verse 2. And that the text this morning will find calls us to listen to the witnesses, and then number 2, to lay aside every weight and sin, and then thirdly, let us run, and fourthly and lastly, we will be called to look to Jesus. Listen to the witnesses, lay aside weight and sin, let us run, and look to Jesus. According to the very beginning of Hebrews 12, we are to listen to the witnesses. Therefore, the text reads, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Chapter 12 begins with therefore. It reminds us that this morning's passage is a continuation from chapter 11, because it's easy to look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and make it a standalone passage. But the therefore doesn't allow us to do that. The author is basically saying, in light of what I've just finished writing about in chapter 11, therefore. And it's a good contextual reminder, not just as a continuation from 11, but Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 needs to be seen in the whole context of the epistle to the Hebrews. You see, this epistle was written to a group of Jewish believers who were facing great persecution and hardship. They were weary, they were tired as a result of the trials and the challenges that is involved by those who run the race of faith following Jesus Christ. You can read about their trials and hardships. Perhaps you remember that back at the end of chapter 10 in your studies. While some of these believers were so burdened that they were wondering whether or not they ought to revert back, whether or not they should run back to their previous life of Judaism. For some, these trials and hardships would even bring forth their true unbelieving colors, as they would, as the text would teach, drift away. Some would fall away. We saw that in earlier chapters of this book. So the purpose of the author in writing Hebrews was to encourage these struggling believers. And he knew of no better news. He knew of no greater encouragement than to point them to the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. The first 11 chapters of Hebrews can basically be summarized in this one sentence: Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. So understanding the seamless transition between chapters 11 and 12, that's also going to help us understand the next words in the text, that it will clarify, it will identify this great cloud of witnesses. Who are they? They're saints. Saints, believers who are listed throughout chapter 11. So if you were to just look back a chapter and take a quick glance at the witnesses, these would be men and women who were commended for running the race of faith. In fact, chapter 11 would give us detail of how they ran the race with the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And as a result of running this race of faith, they would endure hardship, trial, persecution, temptation, and even death. Well, our text tells us this morning that we are surrounded by this very cloud of witnesses. Now, this is not to imply, as some would have us believe, that these witnesses are somehow looking down from heaven, cheering us on. While the metaphor of this passage is indeed running a race, we don't want to use or over-abuse the metaphor. Because right about now, these saints who have gone before us, they're in heaven, and they are very preoccupied with the glory of King Jesus on the throne. And I don't think they're looking down on my life right now. That's not what's being described here. What does this passage mean then? It means that when we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, that means this in short: it is their lives, their experience, their running of the race that is meant to be on display for us throughout chapter 11. It's a scriptural account of their running of the race that is meant to be an encouragement for weary and tired runners, an encouragement to the first century recipients of this letter, an encouragement to you and to me who run the race of faith today. We are surrounded by these witnesses, those who have gone before us, those who were called of God to run this race of faith, and preserved right here by the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture. It details the running of the race, and it's meant, again, to communicate encouragement to us. Their testimonies are supposed to be a great source of comfort and encouragement to believers and runners who would run the race thereafter. The Lord is using every one of these saints to speak today. Again, not in some weird, some creepy sense, not that they're whispering to us right now, but in the sense that their testimonies have been preserved in Scripture for the purpose of our encouragement. We are surrounded by these witnesses who have run the race, and you and I really need to listen to them. We need to listen. Listen to Abel. Abel, we need to listen how God would deem that which is an acceptable sacrifice as opposed to an unacceptable sacrifice. You and I need to listen to Noah and to his exhortation to obey God by faith, to obey Him even with reverential fear, even if you're the only one doing so among a wicked and godless people. We need to listen to Abraham. Abraham, who was born to pagan idol-worshipping parents, listen to his story of how he would leave the comforts of home and to go to where God had called him to go, let alone the faith of Abraham to offer up his son, the promised one, Isaac, on the altar. We need to listen to Sarah about her trust in God to even conceive a child when it was humanly impossible to do so at her age. We need to listen to Moses. Listen to a man who refused the power and the position of Egyptian royalty. Instead, he traded all of that in order to be mistreated with the people of God. Listen to this Moses, who believed the reproach of Christ was greater than all the treasures of Egypt. Listen to Rahab. Listen to her story of hiding the spies in her rooftop because she feared their God. She knew their God was the Lord of the heavens above and the earth beneath. We need to listen to Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Listen to those who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. We need to listen to the women. Women who received back their dead by resurrection. Listen to those who were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Listen to those who suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. It is no wonder the Greek word for witness is martis, from which we derive the word martyr. Church, we need to listen very seriously to the testimonies of these witnesses. Witnesses whom, according to the end of chapter 11, the world was not worthy. Are you listening? Brothers and sisters, are you listening to the witnesses? Through His Word, God is speaking through their lives, the lives of these saints. God is communicating His story and His glory through the testimony of these witnesses. And in the running of this race of faith, we would be wise to listen. Point number two. In addition to listening to the witnesses, we are to, as the text would tell us, to lay aside weight and sin. Lay aside weight and sin. Look at the text with me. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The word weight here in verse 1, it has to do with a bulky mass. It's an encumbrance in some of your versions. It is a protuberance that sticks out. It is anything that is burdensome that would weigh down a runner in a race. The Greeks were known to train not very clothed. In fact, the word for discipline, which is gymnazo, we get our words gym, gymnasium, from gymnazo. It literally means to exercise and to train naked. And church, you and I need to ask ourselves, in the running and in our race of faith, what weight do we need to lay aside? What things are encumbering our race? What are we carrying around with us, slowing us down, bogging us down? And let's even look more closely at the text, because we need to take note that there is a fine distinction between weight and sin here in verse 1. Because weight is distinct from sin, you know what that tells us? The extra weight, the extra baggage that slows us down may not actually be sinful. There may be things in our lives that are an encumbrance, not necessarily sinful. I don't know what it is for you. Perhaps it is a hobby. Perhaps it's something that takes a lot of your time, a lot of your attention, a lot of your devotion. And that tends to weigh you down. Things that are in and of themselves amoral, but can become a weighty encumbrance that slows us down in the weight and the race of faith. Weighty encumbrances is part of the equation. The other thing we're supposed to lay aside is sin itself as we run this race. Whereas weighty encumbrances described here are things that protrude, sin being described here is that which clings so closely, that which easily entangles us in some of your versions. Isn't that a great description of sin? things which cling closely, that which easily entangles us. You see, our battle of sin is not fought from miles away by remote control drones. Rather, our fight with sin is hand-to-hand combat. It is in-your-face combat. The Lord in Genesis chapter 4 would refer to sin in this way, in that it is closely crouching at your door. Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about putting to death the sin, the misdeeds of the body. It's close to us. The great Puritan theologian John Owen would exhort us to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Sin has that way of just latching onto us closely. It has a way of making its home in our hearts and making us grow comfortable with it. But what that does in our race of faith, it trips us up. It can even immobilize us in our tracks. Sin not only clings and entangles us, but it also has a distracting ability. It can cause us to lose focus and then to veer off the track. Sin can so lead us off the path that it takes us into dangerous pitfalls and into territory we were not meant to run. And so, if sin has indeed stopped you in your tracks, if sin has caused you to run with the world and away from the Lord, then it's time to acknowledge that. It's time to confess that. It is time to repent of that. It's time to slam the door closed on the sin crouching on the doorstep. It's time to put it to death. It's time to kill it, or sin will be killing you. But here's the bad news. Here's the hard news about that. You and I really don't have that power in and of ourselves to mortify sin. Sin really is that powerful. But here is the good news. The good news is that you and I know the grace of Jesus Christ that is greater than all our sin. You see, sin is no match for our sin-slaying God. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we put to death sin. 2 Corinthians 10 puts it this way, the weapons of our warfare, it's not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. When we struggle with clinging and entangling sin, here's what we need to do. We need to run. We need to make a beeline for the cross of Christ and leave sin there before the one who has conquered and defeated sin. And as we listen to the witnesses, as we lay aside weight and sin, point number 3 this morning, driven by the text, says, let us run. Let's run. Look at the end of verse 1 with me. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Perhaps you've studied this passage before or heard it taught, and you've learned that this race is not a sprint. It's not a race where you take off out of the blocks, full speed, full steam ahead, and running as fast as you can. Rather, it's a race of distance, where we need to pace ourselves, where we need to run strategically, where we need to run alongside other runners, encouraging one another along the way. In this race of faith, we are running for the long haul. Text says, let us run. Then it says to do so with endurance. The Greek translation for endurance here has to do with patience and perseverance. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I do not run aimlessly. That's really what's being captured here in Hebrews 12, 1. To run with endurance, patience, and perseverance is to run with deliberate purpose, with certainty, with motivation, and a firm goal. But if you're anything like me, perhaps your running of the race can feel aimless at times. Perhaps you wonder to yourself, why am I running? Where am I going? Why do I feel so tired? Why is a race so difficult these days? Well, if that's the case, let the last section of Hebrews 12:1 be of great encouragement to you. I think there is a tendency to overlook the last phrase of verse 1. It can seem somewhat insignificant, but this morning I hope you find it powerfully encouraging. It reads like this, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, that is marked out before us. You hear that? The race is set before us. It is marked out before us. You're wondering, why is that so amazing again? Why is that so encouraging? Here's why we need to find that phrase, the last part of Hebrews 12:1, so incredibly encouraging. The race of faith you and I are called to run has been set before us, has been marked out. The race is not by chance. It is not simply our fate. It is not aimless. This race has been set before us. This phrase blatantly screams of the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is the one who has set you on this course ought to invigorate your soul. The fact that He is the one who has set this course, He is the one who has charted this course, He is the one who has placed you on this course ought to be so motivating. And here's why it's especially encouraging. When you and I are running this race of faith and we encounter difficult trials, hardship, the fact that God is sovereign ought to be the most comforting balm to the soul and energy for our souls. The sovereignty of God and the race set before us means He is in full control before the trial, He is in full control during the trial, and God is in absolute control after our trials. Our sovereign God not only helps us in our time of need, get this, church, He puts us in our time of need. That's a weighty thought. But passages like Psalm 23, where we lay down in green pastures, guess why we lay down? He makes us lay down. God puts us on our back at times so that all we can do is look up at Him. God uses these very trials for His glory and for our good. He's in complete control. Do you believe that? There's something to be even more feared than our very trials. It's the God who has us there, the God who loves us through it, the God who strengthens us through it, the God who is using that very trial for His glory, His purposes, and our good. Knowing He is in full sovereign control in the orchestration and ordination of all things, that ought to strengthen our faith in Him, our reliance upon Him, and our joy in Him. Church, let us run. Let's run with endurance. Let's run the race of faith with endurance, knowing our God has sovereignly set the race before us. He has marked it out before us, and He's in full control. Fourthly and finally, verse 2 would encourage believers to look to Jesus. Yes, we'd be wise to listen to the witnesses. Yes, we're called to lay aside every weight and sin. And yes, we are called to run with endurance this race of faith set before us. But all of this climaxes here in verse 2 as you and I are called to run the race of faith looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that's set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12 is not the only place where the running metaphor is used in relation to spiritual lives of believers. The Apostle Paul, as I've quoted earlier in 1 Corinthians 9, would say, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives a prize, so run that you might obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So Paul says we need to run in order to receive the prize. And it's not a perishing prize. It is an imperishable, indestructible, eternal, everlasting prize. See, there's a goal for us in this running the race of faith. And just what is this goal? What is this prize? The prize for every runner in this race of faith is Jesus Christ himself. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on, I strive, I pursue, I run toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We run the race of faith looking to our prize, Christ himself. That's why the rest of verse 2 now is just going to go into elaborate detail of why every runner in this race of faith needs to be looking to Christ. For starters, he is the founder and he is the author of our faith. You know, there's a lot of debate in Christian circles today about the origin of faith. And, you know, questions like, do we somehow just muster up enough faith in order to believe in the Lord? And if I have faith in God and the person next to me does not, am I somehow smarter or more humble than that person? And what if we are completely dead in sin and depraved? Then from where does our faith derive? From where does our faith come? Answer, it comes from the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, very well-known passage. It's very clear that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. And all the grace and all the faith, that's all a gift from God. And why is that? So that no one can boast. So here in verse 2 of Hebrews 12, we read that very truth. Jesus himself is the founder. He's the author of the faith we possess. Yes, we're called to have faith in God. That's clear in Scripture. Yes, we're called to live by faith in God. But we should never forget to be thankful to the God who first gave us faith, lest any man should boast. So as we run, we look worshipfully to Jesus, the founder, the author of our faith. The text of verse 2 goes on to tell us that Jesus is also the perfecter of our faith. And if you're thinking yourselves about now, my faith does not look very perfect. In fact, my running form is a little bit off. It's not quite right. I really do stumble often, and I even veer off the track at times. And if Jesus is the perfecter of my faith, then tell me this. Why does my faith look so messed up? But here's the deal. The word perfecter here does not mean you will never struggle in this running of the race of faith. But what it does mean, however, is that Jesus will do all that it takes for you to complete the race. Perfecter here means finisher. It means completer. We need to understand how through the power of the gospel, Jesus has already run this race on our behalf, and he's completed it to utter perfection. God has graciously taken the victory crown from his son and has shared it with every believer here. You see, we can't lose this race, church. There's no losing this race. And that's not because we're such good, strong runners. It's because Jesus is altogether victorious. So God in his grace would take all my sin and would exchange it for all of Christ's righteousness. So that the race that I'm now running, it's been ultimately run and won for me by Jesus Christ. Do you see why we're called to look to him? And why when we take our eyes off of him, we grow weary, we grow faint, we grow tired, we go off the path? But the text of verse 2 isn't done. It's not done with all the reasons why we ought to look to Jesus in this race of faith. Verse 2 continues, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus counted it joy to run this race. He counted it joy to obey the Father's will. He counted it joy to give his life so that he would redeem a bride to himself. And please be mindful that this redeemed bride, Her sins were right down there with Rahab the prostitute. And yet, Jesus would count it joy to wash his bride so that she would be white and pure as snow. Jesus would endure the cross. Yes, you and I are called to take up our crosses daily, but there's only one. There's only one who could take upon himself the cross that was weighed down with all of our sin, who would become the bullseye target of God's holy wrath. And Jesus would do all of this for the joy set before him. And now and forevermore, the joyful victor, he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you looking to him today, church? Are you looking to him as you run your race of faith? Are you looking to the one who founded and authored your faith and perfected it? Well, let's move to our conclusion this morning as we wrap things up. Throughout the Word of God, we read the God of the Word pointing us to Jesus, the living Word. Let me say that again. Throughout the Word of God, we see the God of the Word pointing us to Jesus, the living Word. And I want to conclude our time by reviewing and summarizing how each of our points point us to Christ as he permeates all of Scripture. So that when we read of this cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament saints back in chapter 11, God is calling us to listen to their testimonies as each of them are pointing us to Christ. You see, Abraham was sent out by God. He'd leave his home for a foreign land out of obedience to the Father. Don't miss this. Jesus is the greater Abraham, who was sent by God, leaving his heavenly home out of obedience to his Father. And Isaac, the beloved firstborn of promise, he was placed on the altar of wood in order to fulfill the command of God. Is not Jesus the greater Isaac, the beloved firstborn son of promise who was placed on a cross-shaped altar in order to fulfill the righteous commands of God? Moses, who would give up his royal position of Egypt's prince in order to identify with lowly enslaved Israelites, and as a result, God would raise him up and use him to deliver his people, freeing them from the bondage of Pharaoh. Is not Jesus the greater Moses, the one who would give up his royal position as heaven's Prince of Peace in order to identify with lowly humanity enslaved to sin, and as a result of his perfect life, as a result of his sacrificial death, and as a result of his omnipotent resurrection, Jesus would be the great deliverer who frees his people from the bondage of sin, death, and hell. And as we studied our second point this morning, the call to lay aside every weight and sin, that's not just a practical point of application for Monday morning. May we keep in mind how the weight and the sin we've laid aside, God took that and laid that upon his Son, so that at the cross of Calvary, Jesus would carry all of our unbearable weight and guilt and sin upon himself. Thirdly, we are exhorted to run. And so let us run with endurance, knowing this race has been set, has been marked out before us, and it's been set for us by our good and sovereign God, who is working all things for his glory and our good. Not only is the race set before us in the hand of our sovereign God, but verse 2 would teach us that the course and the direction Jesus was to go was also set by the Father, set before him. And here's why that's such good news. Any hardship, any trial, any persecution, any difficulty you and I face, we've already tried to establish how that's been set sovereignly by the control of God. But when we struggle with that thought, when we doubt that truth, when we question that, we need only look at God's sovereign plan for his Son Jesus. In other words, if God orchestrated and ordained the life and the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, then you and I can absolutely trust him with our lives, all of its joys and all its trials. And finally, we run the race of faith, looking to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is a Savior who would count it joy. He counted it joy to obey his Father and to die for his people. And he now lives forevermore, exalted, sitting at the right hand of God, to be loved, to be obeyed, to be worshiped by those who run the race of faith. Let's pray together. Holy God, remind us of this amazing truth that Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. God, that can actually become cliche if we're honest. The greatness of Jesus. We're Christians. We're supposed to believe that. But Lord, in the greatest time of fatigue and weariness and hardship, as we run this race, may that truth be ever so dear to our hearts. Even for some now who are just in need of that kind of encouragement, God, I pray that we would find our hope, that we would find our joy, that we would see our faith resting in the one who founded and perfected our faith, King Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.